And for us, I want us to think a little bit about just kind of the season that we are in right now. It is fall, and the beginning of fall, and pretty soon we're going to be seeing a brilliant array of colors, right? And sometimes we go for a drive, maybe we even take a detour so that we can see certain colors, so that we can see certain trees. And it is relatively popular to take a fall color drive sometimes, or even an entire fall color vacation, right? Where people will go to certain portions of the country. I think of Michigan, but there's other places, of course, out east that people would especially want to go. Maybe perhaps to some mountains in the Rockies, or to go south at a certain time of the year into the Smoky Mountains, and to see this beautiful array of colors, right? And what is it that we sometimes do? Sometimes what we do is perhaps as we are driving along, we slow down, right? We let off the gas, we hit the brake, and we observe those colors more closely and more carefully, right? We might do this at a different time of the year when it's the flowers of spring or whatever it is. We give more attention, we give longer attention, we give sort of some pause in our driving around to see these things. Thank you very much, Hope. Well, I don't know if you've noticed or not, but we've hit the brake in the Gospel of John, right? There were times when we would actually do an entire chapter in one message, in one sermon. And because we are transitioning to where there is really more emphasis on the disciples, that especially starts in chapter 13, but we've really already slowed down in chapter 12, haven't we? There's more emphasis on the disciples, and consequently, if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is an emphasis here for us. And so we've kind of slowed our pace to, as it were, see the deeper hues of color in beginning in chapter 12, because there is much more application to us. Now, granted, the entire Gospel of John has one application, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that has especially been true in these early chapters. So we have seen Jesus raise the dead, feed 5,000, calm the storm. All of this is so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ. But of course, we also know that by the time we get to chapter 14 and 15, it is so obvious that Jesus is just privately talking to the 12, or perhaps a slightly larger group of people, but less than two dozen. And Jesus himself, it seems, slows down in this final week of the Lord's life. There is kind of this slowed frame-by-frame focus on what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying and what he is doing and even what he is praying. So many of you will know that chapter 17 is this lengthy record of an extended prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we even have a prayer in our text here today as well. So that is the reason that we've kind of slowed way down in our Bible car, so to speak, and we are seeing the deeper hues of color because there is so much rich application here to us in these interactions between Jesus and his disciples. Now, there are crowds still. There are still crowds involved in chapter 12, but the transition has already begun. And besides that, if I tried to preach too long of a text, right, the sermon would just get too long for any of us, including myself, right? So here we go. Let's talk about John chapter 12, beginning in verse number 27. John chapter 12, beginning in verse number 27, and then down to verse number 36. Jesus is speaking and says this, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, this voice, the voice of heaven, the voice of the Father, "This voice has come for your sake and not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law, or at least from the Old Testament, that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" By the way, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on verse number 34, but it is obvious here that the crowd of people understand what Jesus means by being lifted up. They understand that Jesus being lifted up means to be executed on a cross. And they consequently say, "We think the Christ is supposed to last forever, maybe even be eternal. How can you be crucified? How can you be executed on a cross?" And they say, "Who is this Son of Man? We were thinking maybe it was you, but if you are going to be crucified, then how can it possibly be you?" Verse number 35. Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. So there are three or four things that I want to especially highlight here this morning, and these are in your notes, and you can use the notes in the bulletin to help you in following along. So number one, the importance of the incarnation of the Son of God in this interaction between Jesus and his disciples and the crowds. The importance of the incarnation of the Son of God. So first of all, we see at the very beginning here in verse number 27, Jesus himself acknowledges, "Now is my soul troubled. Now is my soul troubled." Now, one of the interesting things to kind of do as we are thinking through the Gospel of John is to recognize the things that are not recorded in the Gospel of John. The things that are not recorded in the Gospel of John, at least some of them, there are a number of miracles, of course, as well, because John especially limits the number of miracles to 7 plus 1, the final one, is the resurrection. But nevertheless, he limits those miracles to just sort of a limited, specific few. But beyond that, there is no record of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, from which the voice from heaven also spoke, or at which the voice from heaven also spoke then. And also there is no transfiguration. And then once again, there was a voice from heaven that spoke as well. And a third thing that is not recorded in the Gospel of John is the Garden of Gethsemane. The garden is not there with Jesus being in absolute anguish of soul and falling to his knees and falling to the ground, sweating great drops of blood and crying out, "My God," or crying out that this cup would be passed beyond him or passed from him. But this passage here kind of is about the same anguish of soul in the spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says that his soul is troubled. It's not the exact same word. It's anguish in the other Gospels. Here it is, his soul is troubled. But the word troubled is a very strong word. It is a word for dread and for, yes, for anguish and even for horror as he looks at the prospect of the cross. And then he says this, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." And I don't very often kind of disagree with our English translation here in the English Standard Version. But based on a number of commentaries, including my most valuable modern commentary, as well as all the way back to John Calvin about 500 years ago, they agree that this should be an actual prayer of the Lord Jesus. It's not a hypothetical prayer, like, "What should I say? You know, should I say, Father, save me from this hour?" No, he's actually praying and saying, "Father, save me from this hour." But he does the same thing here as he did in the Garden of Gethsemane, where as he is praying to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he say? He says, ultimately, "Not my will, but yours be done." And it's essentially the same thing when he says this. He's, in a sense, out of the cry of his heart, he cries, "Father, save me from this hour." But then he, as it were, checks himself and says, "And yet," or "but," it's a strong kind of Greek word. It's also the "but" that is in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. "But for this purpose I have come to this hour." He is essentially saying in a different set of words, "Not my will, but yours be done." It's the reason I even came to this earth, the reason that I came here, it was to die for this hour and all that it means. And then in continuing prayer, to the Father, he says in verse number 28, Father, glorify your name. Father, glorify your name. And then, of course, there's this answer back from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So here we see the importance of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He experienced a desire to withdraw from the call of the cross. This would be the same for any one of us. We would, as if we were called upon to give our life for some great cause, we might believe in the cause, but we would shrink back from death. And Jesus, expressing his human nature here, shrinks back from the call of the cross. He believes, as it were, in the cause. He says, yes, it is for this very hour that I have come to this world and to this earth. And ultimately, yes, Lord, glorify your name. He understands that there will be great glory to the triune God through the agony of the cross. But nevertheless, he feels his heart, his human nature, shrinking back from the call of the cross. We can see in this that Jesus is not a stoic. He experiences real physical and psychological suffering as he faces the cross. And then this answer back from heaven speaks also of the incarnation. The Father says from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will yet again glorify my name through this cross. So basically, kind of the way that we would parse that out is the Father is saying, I have already glorified my name through the incarnation of the Son of God as the Word becoming flesh. And this is even what John the Apostle says in chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. So by Jesus' demonstration through the incarnation of the character of God, God is glorified. And yet at the same time, he is saying that through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, on and on, miracle after miracle, sermon after sermon, compassionate interaction with people, his love for sinners again and again and again, shows us the glory of God. So he has glorified his name, and yet he will again through the events of the coming week, through the passion, through the cross, through the grave, and through the burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will glorify it again. And so here's how we can kind of apply this to ourselves. God is so different from us. He is glorified in the incarnation of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, I mean, this is the ultimate demotion, so to speak, that we would think of. To go from existing as deity in the purity of triune fellowship to experiencing a human nature. He was a little below the angels, the scriptures say in the book of Hebrews even. To experience this, we would typically think of this as a demotion. And yet God sees this as a display of his amazing glory. God is so different. God sees the realities of humility and glory as working together where we don't see that. We don't experience that. We don't work that way. Over the last 24 or so hours, we've had a couple of thunderstorms come through our part of Northwest Indiana. And I have kind of a particular habit. Our dog, Katie, gets really nervous during these thunderstorms. And I just take her to the garage, right? And basically, I like our dog. You know, I mean, she's a dog. And I like her enough. And I take her on walks and take care of her and feed her. And I took her to the vet yesterday, too. I like our dog. But my attitude basically is if you're going to suffer, go suffer somewhere else. Now, I don't have that attitude with my children. I mean, not most of the time. But, you know, the poor dog is driving me nuts, right? And so, I had to do it at like 4 o'clock in the morning. So that was really my attitude. Like, if you're going to suffer, go suffer in the garage, right? That's the exact opposite of the incarnation, right? God's attitude towards us is not, if you're going to suffer, go suffer somewhere else. If you're going to sin, go sin somewhere else. No, he, as it were, became us. I mean, he did, literally. He became us. experienced the suffering and brokenness. He consigned himself to the garage, right? And suffered alongside of us, experienced the brokenness and the suffering of this world. And not only that, so much beyond that, actually became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. He became sin for us. He did not consign us to the suffering of this world alone. He identified with the suffering and brokenness. He identified with our sins, so much so that the Father poured out His wrath upon Him instead of us. And all of this glorifies the name of God. All of this exalts the paradoxical glory and humility of God. It exalts the name of the Lord. And so Jesus interprets this. Okay, so we are in this crowd. We could put ourselves in here. So look at this. In verse number 29, the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered, right? Others said an angel has spoken to him. They don't get it, right? There is also in the Gospel of John a continuous theme of the misunderstanding of the people, even the disciples, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we could put ourselves here too. You know, a lot of people wish that God would speak to them. How do you know you would understand it? Right? How do you even know that you would understand it? How do you know that you would get the message? Even if you understood the words, how do you know that you would interpret it correctly? We would be kind of the duh crowd, right? With these people, right? We would be thinking, you know, I don't know if that was God speaking or an angel. I don't know. Maybe it thundered, right? That's us. That's us. We often miss the intellectual boat and don't get what is going on in our lives and sometimes in the Bible, and we don't always get it. And so Jesus graciously interprets it for this crowd and, in, of course, many ways for us as well. God, speaking from heaven, says, look at that bloody, ugly cross and see my glory. See my glory there. How can this be? And so Jesus really spells it out, point by point by point. And this is number two, the hidden glory, the hidden glory of the cross. So Jesus says that this voice has spoken not for my sake, but for yours. And then he spells out what is for their sake and for ours. And it's so this is in the points there, kind of bullet points under number two. Now is the judgment of this world. So the cross means the judgment of this world. The world thought, the powers that be, the Roman Empire, the Judaizers, they all thought that they were finally getting rid of this sort of sore spot in the world. They were finally getting rid of this rabble-rousing Messiah figure. They were finally judging him. Pilate thought he was passing judgment. The Pharisees and the priests thought they were passing judgment. But ultimately, when Jesus is hanging there on the cross, he is judging this world. His humble glory, I can't think really of a better label for it, but his humble glory, his obedience to the Father's will, his saving, redeeming, humble glory is judging the world. There is power there on that cross. There is not only the power that Jesus could have exercised to come down from the cross, but there is the power of redeeming the souls of the faithful throughout all of history. There is this power to wash away sins and to bring us into the eternal family of God. You know, it's not as if there's just enough power to sort of, you can sort of make it into the first 10,000 years of eternity, and then after that, you're on your own. No, there is such power in the redeeming cross that it is an eternal transaction. And he is judging the world's view of power. The world's view of power is if you have the hammer and the nail at Calvary. The world's view of power is if you have the whip. The world's view of power is if you are able, even more powerful, you're able to stand back and say, I'm in charge. I'm the one who commanded all of this to happen. Or the priest who manipulated all of these events. But the real power is hanging there on that cross, receiving the wrath of the Father on our behalf. He is judging the world. The world means the judgment. The cross means the judgment of this world and all that it is and all that it, the ways that it sees power. And then also, Jesus says, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. The cross means the defeat of the devil. The devil has been masquerading throughout history as if he is the ruler of this world. But on Calvary that day, the ruler of this world is hanging on a cross. And he again is showing his perspective on power and on grace and on deity. He is showing us the divine perspective of glory, that there is such glory in salvation, in love for sinners, that this bloody, we could even say wicked cross, this cruel cross displays the glory of God because the devil is defeated. What looked like the greatest victory of the devil, what made it look like he really was in charge, was actually his ultimate defeat. The devil is defeated. If you are into fantasy epics, of course, it is the climax of things like The Lord of the Rings when Sauron falls, when Voldemort is defeated. These epic stories that tell similar sort of good versus evil stories, they're really just a repeat of this. They are showing that ultimately, sometimes it seems like the good is going to be defeated, but instead it is victorious. Jesus is victorious and he defeats the devil, not just through his resurrection, but also through his cross. Also, the cross is the Son of Man being lifted up. Look at verse number 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, when I am lifted up from the earth. Now, we can see that the whole crowd understood what he meant. They are saying, how can you be executed on a cross? How is it that you can be lifted up and also be the Christ? They did not see that there was room for the Christ to be executed. They expected the Christ to remain forever, to build an eternal kingdom, to remain on the throne of David forever. But Jesus is saying, I have to be lifted up. It is interesting that he uses very specific language here, and it is repeated by the writer John. This idea of being lifted up kind of has a double meaning. It means being lifted up on a cross in cruel execution, in shame and in humiliation. It, yes, means that. To be lifted up meant to be crucified. But it also, of course, means just in kind of the common language, to be lifted up means to be exalted. And Jesus is ultimately saying here, I will be exalted first on a cross, but ultimately and eventually to the throne of the universe. I will be lifted up. And then the cross also means the attraction of a worldwide people of God. This is the second portion of verse number 32. If the Son of Man is lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. I will draw all people to myself. Jesus is saying that if I go to the cross, all of the boundaries of the people of God will be knocked down. If I go to the cross, then anyone can come to me. So we obviously know from the Gospel of Matthew that when Jesus cried out, it is finished, that God tore the veil between the holy place and the most holy place in the temple. This veil that was this heavy, thick tapestry that was heavier than probably any of our doors here now that are made out of wood or out of metal and out of glass. This very heavy veil, this tapestry, it was torn from top to bottom. It was there to symbolize that no one really had access to God. And yet because of the cross, that access has now been opened. There is the invitation of John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, will not perish, but have everlasting life. It is God, Jesus has opened the way for Jew and Gentile, for all to come. Previous to this, if you wanted to come and worship God, you had to, and you were a Gentile, you had to convert to the Jewish faith. But now you have, through the Lord Jesus Christ, direct access to God. And there is this sort of worldwide people, all people drawn to God, drawn to Christ, and through him to God. The boundaries of the people of God are no longer ethnic or national. They are now spiritual. It is those who, according to John 3:16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. These are explosive truths. That is why the Father spoke from heaven and said, it is through the ministry and the incarnation and through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that I have glorified my name and will glorify it again. These are absolutely explosive truths that come to their climax at the cross. That through the cross, the devil is defeated. Through the cross, the boundaries of the people of God are knocked down. This is all accomplished in the glory of the cross. These things would ordinarily be hidden to our human eyes. We would not see the cross as the way in which all of these things are fulfilled. And then Jesus concludes with a simple invitation. The simple invitation. And that invitation comes in verses 35 and 36. Basically, what he is saying here is, there is a limited opportunity. Walk in the light while the light is near. If you refuse the light now, you will walk in darkness. I mean, this is heavy. This is challenging. Choose between the light and the darkness. Utilize the light of the Lord Jesus Christ while it is still available. Perhaps as most of us as adults, we've made our decision. We've decided to walk in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, to, as it were, hitch our eternal wagon to his star, our faith to be in him. But children and young people, just as Jesus sort of, there was this limited opportunity for people to observe him while he walked this earth, very often, as we grow into adulthood, if we reject the light of Jesus again and again and again and again, if we delay our decision, we are building habits that will be difficult to break. The Holy Spirit is not obligated to sort of give us an infinite number of opportunities to choose the light, to believe in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes he does. And sometimes he does not. And so there is warning here. Don't damn your soul through delay. Don't damn your soul through delay. Choose Christ. Now, of course, these things lead us to unmitigated gratitude. They should. They should lead us to glory in the cross, to rejoice in this sort of hidden message of the cross, to rejoice that through our Lord Jesus Christ's suffering, not only is our own soul redeemed, but Satan is defeated and the people of God is expanded to all of the nations of the world. We should rejoice in the glory of the cross. It should bring to our hearts unmitigated gratitude. But we should also remember this. We should also remember that as we sometimes follow Christ in the valley of suffering, we also have a particular opportunity to glorify God. Now, obviously, we can glorify God in any number of ways. And as we are experiencing sometimes sort of the richness of God's blessing, the way that we share that blessing, the way that we receive that blessing from the gracious hand of God, all of that can also bring glory to God. But especially when we go through the valley of suffering, we are in a specific way following the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we submit our souls to God, we have a very special opportunity to glorify God. Sometimes that is nothing more than the private strengthening of our faith, where you just kind of recognize that God is with me, and I made it, right? I didn't curse God in the midst of pain and difficulty. That God is with me and sustained me in ways that are deeper than what I have experienced before, ways that are different than what I have experienced before. But also that message can flow out of, for those who know about the suffering and family and friends and community, those who know about that, if they see a strengthening and a deepening of your faith, not a stoicism that just kind of puts up with it and shuts down, but even a willingness to cry out in pain, "Save me, Lord, but your will be done. Save me, Lord, but God, you have brought me to this hour as well." When we are able to suffer well, we also bring glory to God, as Jesus Christ did. Not necessarily because of the suffering, but because of the submission of our hearts to him in both good and bad times. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, we do come before you and we do acknowledge the amazing power and glory of the cross. We recognize that there is paradox here, that we don't necessarily understand how humility and glory go together, but we believe it by faith, and we see it at the cross. There we see both the humiliation and the suffering of our Savior, and we also see his great glory. May it be that you would keep that before us, especially, O Lord God, that we would be grateful, but also that we would suffer well when the time comes that we hurt and we are in pain and we struggle. May it be that we would also submit to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.